A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on August 16, 1987, in the series The Mystery of God's Sovereign Grace, entitled No Doubt About It, No Comfort in It. The scripture reading is Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 22. The texts for the sermon are Ecclesiastes 3, verses 11 and 18. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
I had a wonderful professor of philosophy. Some of you who went to Hope College stood in awe of D. Ivan Dijkstra, the bearded philosopher. And in A Course in Modern Philosophy, he kept telling us all semester long that all of this would find its resolution when we came to the discussion of George Frederick Hegel, who was the dominating figure of the 19th century, the leading exponent of German idealism and all of that. So we kept waiting, and the semester kept going by, the weeks and the class periods, until it was obvious that Hegel maybe was terrific, but we weren't going to have very much time to spend on him. And I began to get the suspicion that perhaps there was something about Hegel that was so profound that even Dijkstra hadn't learned it. And we got to the last week and maybe the last session or two, and he referred to Hegel very briefly, apologizing for the fact that the semester was over and we couldn't really get to the depths. But he did recommend a book for us on Hegel. It was entitled The Secret of Hegel, and he assured us that the author kept the secret very well. Well, I think that in talking about the mystery of God's sovereign grace, I may very well, at the end of it, have kept the mystery. And you may go out of here and wonder what in the world all of this was about, because you will not be any further along than when you began. I hope that won't be the case, but I must promise you that's a possibility. I must acknowledge at the beginning that I will promise more than I can deliver, and that we will be wrestling with the ultimate, the depths of the relationship of God and the human person. And this not in order to have some fun with a speculative kind of adventure in philosophy or theology, but because our relationship with God is finally that which determines the meaning and our sense of purpose in life. And it is so important for us in the midst of our human experience to have the sense of a presence and a providence. And that presence and that providence is always a mystery that we cannot dissolve through the efforts of human reason. And yet the questions continue to rise. And perhaps just in owning the questions and in looking at some witnesses from the scripture over these succeeding weeks, we may gain some new insight in order that we might have in the midst of our life and our human experience that certain sense of the presence of God and the gracious providence of God in our lives and in the lives of the nations. And so this morning, I want to acknowledge that I am biting off more than we'll be able to chew, but we're going to begin at least. And I would simply share with you that these things about which we will be discussing together are things that have for a long time been questions in my own life and experience. And I could tell you my spiritual experience, I suppose, in terms of these questions of the mystery of the sovereignty of God's grace. When I was 12 years old, I took a book down from the shelf, my father's small library. It was by Albertus Peters, one of the great biblical theologians of our Reformed Church, who was way ahead of his time, who wrote a little book, The Facts and Mysteries of the Christian Faith. And I took that book down and I tried to reconcile divine predestination and human free will. And in contrast to Jesus at age 12, who astounded the elders in the temple with his questions and his insights, I simply came away with my head being bloodied against a brick wall. There was no reconciling of that tension. But I have learned over the years that it is that relationship of God and the human person, of divine ordination and human responsibility and freedom, that is constantly erupted. And through the centuries, you can trace it in the terms of great names like Augustine or John Calvin, the Apostle Paul, if you will. Romanticism and classicism in the more philosophical mode. Throughout the centuries, there has been consistently this eruption of the question of how the human person and human experience is related to God and to God's ordination of all things. Generally, in the course of the centuries, the question has been, or the mystery has been dissolved, and it has been dissolved, not solved. It has been dissolved either by affirming divine sovereignty at the expense of human personality, or lifting up human personality at the expense of divine sovereignty. And I can tell you right at the outset that if the human person and God are set over against each other in that kind of adversarial relationship, so that one can be affirmed only at the expense of the other, then we have posed the problem wrongly. And so we're going to try this morning and in succeeding weeks to get beyond that kind of old deadlock, that kind of stalemate that has so often ended our inquiry and left us less than satisfied with an understanding of how we relate, how we live freely and responsibly before the face of the God who is sovereign and whose providence is the overarching reality of all life and human history. In the course of my own studies, there was a very significant book that came to me entitled Grace and Personality by an English theologian called John Ullman. John Ullman recognized that old deadlock and that old stalemate, and he recognized that the whole problem was posed wrongly, and essentially in this book, he affirmed that God deals with his children always in a gracious personal relationship. Now, I had been nurtured in an old, rigid, dogmatic system which really had sacrificed the human person for the glory of God, which incidentally is not at all to glorify God. But the human person had suffered, God had been lifted up, my system was logical, it was rational, there was no mystery, it was all God, it was nothing on the human front. It was divine omnipotence directed by omniscience, going in a straight line toward its goal, coercively crushing the human personality. Let God be God, and whatever God does is fine and good, except that one looks around and sees a lot of things that it seems that God could have done better if he's so smart and so powerful. And yet, who would dare say that? Who would dare even think that? And so God is exalted, the human person is put down, and human experience is less than satisfying. In fact, it can be downright dissatisfying. And then John Ullman gave me an image which I've never forgotten, and which spoke powerfully to me years ago and still does. I share it with you this morning and the outset of our discussions, hoping that it will also illumine this whole question for you. Ullman says that we human beings, in our finiteness, our limitedness, when we want to build a canal between point A and point B, we blast through rock, we move whatever soil is necessary, we disrupt the environment, but we go straight from A to B. We use dynamite, we use bulldozers, we use dredges, but we allow nothing to stand in our way. We go right straight through, crushing, coercively, powerfully, to the point. Now, he says, a canal is a human engineering project. Obvious. Well, what could stand in contrast to a canal? Obviously, a river. Now, a river, will inevitably seek the sea, and a river will inevitably find the sea. But how will it get there? God only knows. It will nudge against a firmer clay and move to the right or to the left. It will come up against the granite rock of a mountain and veer off as necessary. It will meander through the countryside, doubling back upon itself, going a trail many times the necessary length in order to find the sea, but it will meander back and forth, responsive to the resistances along the way, finding its way persuasively but gently until ultimately it finds the sea. John Owen says, the human person builds a canal. Blast! A to B, straight through. God fashions a river because he's running up against the likes of you and me. And in his own infinite wisdom, he created the human person, a self-conscious center of personality in his own image, over against himself. And Oman's point is, and the whole gospel testifies to the truth of the fact that God always deals with his children in a gracious personal relationship, not coercively, not crushing the human spirit, not making of us a puppet or an automaton, but taking us seriously, taking our history seriously, meandering back and forth, veering to the right and to the left, doing whatever is necessary in the reciprocity of the relationship with the human person and the human family. But nonetheless, finally, affecting his purposes of love and grace. Now that's a mystery. And the title of this series admits as much. The mystery of sovereign grace. The mystery of sovereign grace. Let God be God, and let us recognize that we will never find our true peace until it be in absolute dependence upon the good and gracious God. There need be no staving off of some territory in which we stand by ourselves in order to affirm our own humanity over against God. No. Total dependence upon God. And yet, also, absolute moral responsibility for our own lives and our own insights. Affirming the sovereign God who is gracious, so that in all of his dealings, it is not omnipotence, guided by omniscience, bulldozing its way to a preset goal, but a gracious sovereign, sensitively responsive, moving all things toward the purpose of his love. That doesn't take away the mystery, but it puts it in quite a different setting, with quite a different feel and nuance than that old rigid dogmatic system with which I grew up and which I began to preach and to defend, not fully understanding the depth and the wonder and the beauty of the sovereignty of grace. So, if we cannot dissolve the mystery, we can nevertheless hear the biblical witness. Stories from the Old Testament that may speak to us and give us a glimpse, even if but for a moment, of the insight into the mystery. For a mystery is that human reason cannot dissolve. But we are not simply dependent upon the capacity of human reason, for we are the people of God who believe that God reveals Himself to the one who seeks Him and who trusts His promises. So we're simply going to look at some Bible stories and see if we can understand the movement of the sovereignty of grace, in order that in our human experience we may have a sense of a presence and a providence that gives us purpose and meaning. Our first witness is not to be believed. Our first witness got into the Scriptures by the skin of his teeth. It probably got into the Scripture at all because the book of Ecclesiastes was identified with the name of Solomon, who had good bloodlines. The book of Ecclesiastes is a wisdom book, which is a special category of Scripture, which deals from a particular posture and perspective over against the questions of life. We really don't know who wrote the book, but if you would read it for your Sunday afternoon entertainment, and from the sound of the rain on the roof, there's not much else going today, then you would find it a fascinating story. Not a story, a series of poems that look incisively and insightfully into the human situation. If you would read this literature from the preacher, as the writer is called, you would find one who concludes, after his insightful observation of human experience, that all is emptiness, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I suggest that the posture of this man can be characterized this way. No doubt about it, but no comfort in it. The writer to the Ecclesiastes gives us a perspective of a believing agnostic. Maybe you've never put those terms together. You know what an agnostic is? It's a person that does not make up his mind or her mind on the question. To be agnostic is to be without knowledge of the answer and simply to leave it there. But to be a believing agnostic is a little different. To be an agnostic is not very satisfying, but it's not terribly irritating either. But to be a believing agnostic is to be not satisfied and constantly agitated. To be a believing agnostic is to believe too much to let it rest and not enough to get anything out of it. To be a believing agnostic is one who surveys life, finds no clue as to its meaning, no sense of its direction, no feeling of grace, no succor or underneath sustaining everlasting arms, no kind of peace that the eternal God is one's refuge, but still with kind of a haunting feeling that God is and God's in charge and God's about something and God will make it happen. But God only knows what. Now the writer to the Ecclesiastes is really quite a person. Really, I like him. He is so honest. And when's the last time you ever found any honesty in the church? The nice thing about the writer to the Ecclesiastes is that he has intellectual integrity. He dares raise the tough questions. He sort of believes that God is, and God will get on by himself, all right, without him defending him. But in the meantime, he's got some real tough questions before the Almighty. He says, in effect, you know, I believe you are, but if you're so smart and so powerful, how come life is such a mess? The writer has a kind of candor about him and integrity about him that pious church people too often lack. We mask things over. We rationalize on behalf of God. We make excuses for God. When life is lousy, we don't dare say, life is lousy. Where in the world are you? But the writer to the Hebrews, or to the Ecclesiastes, he comes right out with it. He says, sorrow and joy, tears and laughter, building up, building down, all of those marvelous things that he lists in the first 8 verses, which are so familiar and so popular, people ask them to be read at funerals and at weddings. I don't know the connection between the two, but they're familiar words and everybody likes them. Isn't it nice? The poetry's great. But what is the issue of it all? He says, God has put eternity in my heart. Just enough so I know there's something going on. But it beats me what it is. And he observes life and he says, there really ought to be some connection between good conduct and proper reward. If you're a good guy, things ought to come out right. And if you're a bad guy, things should come out badly. But he says, it's not the way I see it. I see good guys with bad things happening to them. And I see bad guys winning the lotto jackpot. From what I can observe in human experience, things don't come out right. Faithfulness and loyalty and steadiness and hard work and honesty and integrity and all of those good things. You, preacher, urge me to all of those good things and say that all things will wash out nice. Not the way I see it. And he said, I don't know. I can't really see a lot of advantage of being human rather than a beast. And who knows if the human spirit goes up and the spirit of the beast goes down. Now, you can read the whole book and you'll find a few more positive statements sprinkled throughout. But by and large, the conclusion of this writer is vanity of vanities. All is vanity. He's got no doubt about it. God is, and God's at work, and God's got a plan, and God's got a program. No doubt about it, but no comfort in it, because as far as he's concerned, it escapes him totally. Well, for him, there is a mystery of sovereignty, but no grace. I like him. I like his honesty. And his insight into the human situation is a lot more honest than you generally hear from the pulpit. But I'm afraid that his observation has left him not just patient with the rhythm of life, not just alert to spring at the opportune moment, but kind of caught in the web of fatalism, which has left him weary, living on the edge of cynicism, draining him of energy, leaving him depressed. That's where an awful lot of us are, an awful lot of the time. I think there's a whole pack of religion in the land that could be characterized as no doubt about it, but no comfort in it. There's a lot of our religion that is just going through forms, kind of an automatic response, a sense of obligation and duty, a feeling that maybe there's something in it, and if there isn't, nothing lost, it probably won't hurt. There is an awful lot of religion that could be characterized as not a doubtful kind of response, but certainly a comfortless kind of issue where God is maybe the center of the great machine, maybe a life force. Maybe one could simply resign oneself to whatever will be, as the Stoic, grin and bear it, the kind of noble resignation to the inevitable. But as far as figuring it out is concerned, it's arbitrary, capricious, chance. No kind of rationale, no movement, no direction, no discernible goal, just religious. God, yes. Mr. Gallup comes and says, do you believe in God? Yes. What, 95%? Maybe 98%. There aren't many good red-blooded atheists in the world. Must be something. It takes a lot of faith to believe there's no God, or something like that. Well, that's a dismal way to live. Some supreme power putting me on the pan, testing me to see what's in me? No thanks. What a dismal kind of sovereign this is. Totally lacking in any grace, any redemptive purpose, any loving embrace. It's a biblical witness, though. Ecclesiastes had a hard time getting in the canon, but it got there. It's there. And there are a lot of us that are there, too. If we would be honest enough to admit it and write it down, like this writer did. Well, obviously, I can't leave it there. But neither do I want to leave there too quickly. I can't send you out into the rain. That's bad enough on a weekend. I can't send you out into the rain that dismally, but I don't want to take you out of it too quickly until you have felt the question, until you have honestly asked yourself, does that characterize my religious experience? No doubt about it, but no comfort in it. How differently one like the Apostle Paul experienced the whole gamut of the human situation. He said, I've learned how to be abased. I've learned how to abound. I've learned to be content in the whole human situation with all of its ups and downs. So he shared with the church at Philippi. That was in the wake of looking into the face of the ascended reigning Christ, who had also lived in the depths of human darkness, but had been raised by the power of God. The same apostle writing to the church at Rome said, I am convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God. The God whom he said works all things together for the good of those who love him. Now, we can't stay with Ecclesiastes in the Christian church, but it's good for us to hear his questions, to sense his honesty and his agony, and to admit that a lot of the time we're weary too, drained of energy, paralyzed by a sense of helplessness and hopelessness, having no doubt about it, but sustaining no comfort in it. I point you rather to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus who said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The light of the knowledge of the revelation of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That God who has been with us in the depths is the one who is persuasively, but ever so gently and always graciously moving us toward the heights. Stay tuned in. Stay with it, because there's a lot more to come, and there are a lot more stories here that are filled with light and glory, so that maybe even we might move from having no doubt about it, but no comfort in it, to the place where we can honestly rest in the Lord.